All right, well, I was looking at my notes this morning, and I'm going to do a little editing right now. I think we're going to need a little more time for good works, and so we're going to look at repentance, and we're going to look at number one, and then we will look at number three, and then if we have time, we'll go back to number two, but I want to make sure that I have enough time to stir you up for good works. All right. So as we think about repentance, again, the confession deals with repentance in chapter 15. But when we think about repentance, we have to make a few observations that are key. First, the idea of repentance does include a change of mind regarding sin and grace or Christ and the gospel. There's no doubt about that. In a sense, it's correlative to that element of faith which involves knowledge, right? So you're turning, you're changing your mind regarding sin and grace. But repentance is always more than that. That is never the sum and substance of repentance. Repentance is a real turning away, I put, from sin to sin. That is heresy. That's typos can lead to heresy. I don't know. Do your notes say turning away from sin to sin? Okay, yeah, scratch out that second sin. All right. Maybe I meant from sin to the Savior or sin to Christ or something, but it is a real turning away from sin. The Hebrew word for repentance, shuv, is to turn, right? And so when we think about repentance, it is a turning away from sin. Again, the Baptist Confession, chapter 15, deals with repentance unto life. Herman Bavinck says conversion, by the way, conversion is often a term that's used to comprise both faith and repentance. So conversion as a reference to both. Conversion always consists in an internal change of mind that prompts persons to look at their sinful past in the light of God's face, leads to sorrow, regret, humiliation, and confession of sin, and is both inwardly and outwardly the beginning of a new religious moral life. All right? So that's why you should read Bavinck, because he is crystal clear. He is so articulate. All right, Grudem. Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. When I was a new Christian, I was exposed to what we would now call easy believism, and I was taught that not only was repentance not necessary for salvation, all right, but I was also taught that sorrow for sin had nothing to do with repentance. Okay? If you take Bavinck and Grudem, I think that there's a reflection that we'll see in some of these texts. Notice there is that sense of looking at our sin and actually being broken about it, being sorrowful about it. Now, I fully agree with the lecture yesterday, the part that I heard where we're not saying that in order to come to faith, you have to experience a certain amount of sorrow. In fact, sometimes it is we will experience more sorrow for our sin after God has opened our eyes. Okay? Sometimes that is what happens. I don't think that it's right nor safe to, in a sense, pontificate how much conviction or sorrow you must have in order to make repentance real, but there has to be some fundamental sense of seeing our sin and realizing that in before the face of God, that sin is exceedingly sinful, and to have a sense of sorrow and humiliation over it. And it is that part of repentance that is sometimes neglected, and then Grudem rightly, a renouncing of it. I am recognizing what it is and I am turning away from it, and then a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. There's a little pamphlet by, I don't remember if it was by Jim Elliff or not, but it's by his organization called The Repenting Repenter, right? So just as sure as I believed, and I'm now a believer, so I repented, and am now a repenter. Okay? And sometimes we have to repent of our repentance. Right? Now, Bovink points out that there are other terms that reflect repentance. He says that repentance and conversion is often a concept that doesn't necessarily use the words. So if you see death to the old, new life, put off, put on, these are tantamount to the idea of repentance. All right? All right, so now the nature of true repentance. First of all, repentance is necessary to true conversion. Okay? There is no true conversion without real repentance. And so there are a number of texts, Isaiah 55, verse 7, this is a short one, so just listen. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Notice, the wicked is to forsake what? His way, right? And the unrighteous man is to forsake what? His thoughts. And then, in doing that, they are to return or turn, there's our word, to the Lord. Luke chapter 13. If you've never heard R.C. Sproul preach the Luke 13, I think it's in the Holiness of God series, you need to repent and go watch it. Very powerful. Luke 13, our Lord Jesus is... this is after, of course, some Galileans had been killed by and their blood mixed with sacrifice by Pilate. Jesus said, verse 2, to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And there is a sense in which we can look at people in the eye and we can tell them, unless you repent, you will perish. And to me, that is an absolute demonstration of the necessity of repentance in order to be saved. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and of course, they're cut to the quick, Acts 2:37. They ask Peter, "What must we do to be saved?" And Peter says, "Just sign this card." Now, Peter says, and this makes us a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." All right? Now, again, notice what Peter says. Peter says, repent. What should we do? Repent. Does that mean change your mind about who Jesus is? Well, yes, but it also means turning away from your sin and your rebellion to faith in Christ By the way, symbolized how? By baptism. Right? I don't think that we need to have a coronary over Acts 2:38 when we realize that sometimes the sign is used for the thing signified. Okay? And so this is not teaching us a Church of Christ baptismal regeneration. What it's teaching us is, in a sense, a turning away from our sins, repent, and be baptized. That is, in profession of loyalty to the Lord Jesus and identification with Him, be baptized. All right? And so repentance is absolutely necessary. Paul says in Acts chapter 17, he says, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Okay? Very interesting. This is, of course, his sermon on Mars Hill. Okay? Now, why make such a big deal about repentance is necessary to true conversion? Sometimes I wonder if... I think maybe Reformed Baptists are prone to this. I know that I am. You become aware of certain errors, right? So for me, early on, when I was in college and then in seminary, the error that was raging at that time was the no lordship salvation view, all right? We'll talk a little bit about that at the beginning of our good works lecture, but I was inundated with it, in part because of where I went to school in my undergrad, in part because of the people that I had listened to. So I used to read Zane Hodges and Charles Ryrie feverishly, and I loved them, and I thought that they were right on. When God changed my mind, you begin to see the dangers of what we would call easy believism. Now, that was 30 years ago. I am not exactly sure anymore how much traction easy believism still has. All right? I just don't know, because I'm an insulated Reformed Baptist now. So I don't know really. So I may be, you know, like banging, you know, the war drum for a battle that has died down. I just don't really know. But it's still going? All right. So this is for all those who still are exposed to it. The reason that we must emphasize that repentance is necessary to true conversion is not only because repentance is necessary to true conversion, but because of statements like this. This is Charles Ryrie, So Great a Salvation. Is repentance a condition for receiving eternal life? Yes, if it is repentance or changing one's mind about Jesus Christ. No, if it means to be sorry for sin or even to resolve to turn from sin, for these things will not save. Yeah, you heard that right. Repentance, listen to this, repentance may prepare the way for faith, but it's faith that saves, not repentance, unless, of course, repentance is understood as a synonym for faith or changing one's mind about Jesus Christ. So in other words, what the Bible teaches, what our great Reformed tradition teaches, is absolutely denied by a branch of evangelicalism. Now, thanks be to God that some of these men are better than their theology, and thanks be to God that many people that listen just know their Bibles enough to know better, but this is dangerous. This is dangerous. And so when we say repentance is necessary to true conversion, true salvation, we need to herald that. If you are involved in preaching or witnessing, sharing the gospel, do not leave out repentance. Right? Second, repentance is a divine gift, just like faith. Jeremiah 31:18, turn me and I will be turned. Right? That's fantastic, right? Turn me and I will be turned. In the book of Acts, it talks about God opening a door of repentance. 2 Timothy, go ahead and look at this text. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. Actually, I have to back up to verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And so, Paul, in that famous statement in Romans 2, do you not know it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance? Okay? It is a divine gift. If I, as a sin-loving, God-hating rebel, find myself hating my sin and turning from it, I know that I did not do that on my own. Right? It's like Rob Rayburn says, when you see a turtle sitting on top of a fence post, you know it didn't get there by itself. Okay? When we are repenting of our sins, it is because God has worked in us and has given us the gift of repentance. See, repentance is the other side of faith. And so, when we look at these texts, we see that faith and repentance are put together. And the message, of course, of our Lord Jesus is the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel, right? Acts chapter 20, what did Paul do? He preached faith, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. It is this idea of faith and repentance being two sides of the same coin. And so repentance, as the other side of faith, is obviously never just merely sorrow for our sin. Right? I don't know if we'll get to it or not, but there is a counterfeit repentance that is remorseful. It's the remorse of Judas Iscariot. Okay? But there is a sense in which real repentance, because it's the other side of faith, I'm not only turning away from something, I'm now turning to something. And years ago, we had Pastor Ashiel Blaze, who pastored in London for many, many years. And we used to love to have Pastor Blaze come and preach for us. And this is out of all the guest preachers we've had over the years, no one has impacted my kids more than Pastor Blaze, right? And never forget, we're at the old building, and he was preaching on repentance and Ezekiel 18 and why will you die? And he says, this is repentance. And I have to stay within the Holy Spirit quenching boundaries here. But so he says, and I can hear him. So I'm going to hell. I'm going to hell. I'm going to hell. What is repentance? I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven. Right? And there it is, not just a turning away from, but it is a turning to. So real repentance actually looks with faith to Christ. Real repentance is sorrow for sin and grief for sin, but a gladness that there's an answer in Christ. And so Luther says repentance is not penitence alone, but also faith, which apprehends the promise of forgiveness, lest the penitent sinners perish. That's the beauty of it. That's the beauty of real repentance, is we're not just telling people, stop committing adultery. Stop serving your idols. What we're telling people is, turn from your idols to serve the living and true God. Right? That's what we're telling people. All true faith is repentant faith, and all true repentance is believing repentance. Right? And so, when we think about this, we have to remember that what we're doing is we're not only calling people away from something, we're calling people to something. Now, some people want to quibble over what comes first, repentance or faith. Okay. Well, if faith is believing repentance, and repentance is believing or trusting and turning, then in a sense, to me, that the issue of actually what comes first, I mean, if you're turning away from something, you're turning to something, to me, I think trying to parse out what part comes first is a little above our pay grade. In the New Testament, faith implies repentance, and repentance implies faith. John Frame says to believe the gospel is to repent. And, Sinclair Ferguson, in his book on the Holy Spirit, if you only read one book on the Holy Spirit, Sinclair Ferguson's book on the Holy Spirit is the book to read on the Holy Spirit. And he says, it is clear from this that while denoting different elements in the Spirit's work in bringing about conversion to Christ, both faith and repentance are so essential to it that the one cannot exist apart from the other. Okay, did you get that? So they cannot exist apart from each other. As a consequence, the one may be used where both are intended, as though either faith or repentance can function in a synecdochal fashion, that is, one for the other, for faith and repentance. Faith will always be penitent. Repentance will always be believing if it is genuine. There is no regeneration which is not expressed in both faith and repentance. Let me just say that this ends up being sort of the folly of Ryrie's position. Because what they do is they latch on to passages that just simply say faith and don't mention repentance, ignore a whole host of passages that include faith and repentance, just focus on the ones that say faith, then look at the ones that say repentance and say this must be different than the faith, and therefore this is not how you're saved, this is how you're saved. And the reality, what Ferguson is saying, is when you say one, you've said the other. So you can tell somebody to repent, and that may be the message. And what is implied in that is also faith. You may tell somebody, trust Christ. And what is implied in trusting Christ is turning. All right? And so, to believe the gospel is to repent. And then, finally, all true repentance bears fruit and is a lifelong disposition. Right? If we confess and forsake our sin, we find mercy. Okay? This is a life just as sure as faith now is the lifelong disposition of one who's characterized as a believer. So repentance is the disposition of one who is characterized as a believer. Okay? And so we are to be bearing fruit. Pastorally, what do we do personally, individually? What do we do when we have people who confess repentance and yet never change? It's the person that always says, "I'm sorry," but there's never any change. Okay? I mean, let's face it, this is something that we probably all struggle with to one degree or another. Does it not seem that at the Lord's Supper, when the time to examine ourselves comes, that we are typically confessing the same sins that we confessed last month? Right? Right? Repentance is a lifelong disposition. Does not mean that I reach a magical moment in which I now repent and my repentance is so complete that I never need to do it again. Right? Repentance is part of sanctification. It is a part of our battle with sin. And when people come to us, or we ourselves are battling with these things, we need to remember that encouraging them to continue to repent and seek to bear the fruit of repentance is what we all need to hear. This is why we need to preach on sin. It's why we need to preach on repentance, is because we need to be continually repenting, even for sins we have repented of previously. The first of the 95 theses was, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Okay. All right. Bob, how much time do we have?
About 30 minutes.
30 minutes. Okay, good. So let's just real quickly, I don't take a lot of time on this, just real quickly, this is helpful, I think, in counseling and pastorally, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And this would be number 2 in your notes then. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says in verse 9, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful unto repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according, literally just according to God, produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, is produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. And we don't have time to look at the background to this passage, but let me just point out that Paul is telling us that on the one hand there is such a thing as false repentance. A repentance that is a worldly repentance. It is marked by the grief of the world. We cannot be fooled by the fact that unconverted, unregenerate people may in fact feel bad about their sins. Some do, some don't. Those who do are not necessarily demonstrating genuine repentance. We have to be aware of that. There is a grief of the world. Kevin DeYoung says, worldly grief is an expression of regret over opportunities lost, painful present circumstances, or personal embarrassment. Worldly grief has to do with pride, ego, and humiliation. It cares more about man's opinion instead of God's. Okay? By the way, this is the kind of repentance that we see with our politicians. Okay? It's the humiliation of being caught. Okay? This is the kind of repentance that we see with big-name televangelists. It's the humiliation of being caught. And it is simply a worldly grief. Spurgeon says a man may hate sin just as a murderer hates the gallows. But this does not prove repentance. If I hate sin because of the punishment, I've not repented of sin. I merely regret that God is just. It is this kind of worldly sorrow that Paul says leads to death. It's an interesting phrase, right? It leads to death. Why would Paul say that? I would argue that the reason worldly grief or worldly sorrow actually leads to death is because it distracts us from the real nature of sin as an offense against God and therefore circumvents us from seeking true forgiveness from God Himself. It focuses on the fruit of the sin, the consequences of sin, but not the heart. Piper says, feeling rotten is not the same as repentance. And in fact, sometimes that sense of regret, opportunities lost, humiliation experienced, so forth, may actually morph into bitterness and may never drive me to God. In a sense, the grief of the world is more concerned about me than it is God, and it is more concerned about me than those that I've sinned against, and it never leads to repentance. Boy, the stories we could tell, right? The stories we could tell. DeYoung makes this point. He says, most of us are content with regret. We just want to feel bad for a while, have a good cry, enjoy the cathartic experience, bewail our sin and how selfish, stupid, and sorry we are. But we don't really want to change. We don't really want to live different than we have been. Worldly sorrow leads to death. Gospel or evangelical repentance is described for us. So gospel repentance, right? So by the way, when we say gospel repentance, you understand I'm saying like believing repentance. Okay? Gospel repentance comes from the grace of God in the gospel. It's actually God's kindness that brings us to repentance, Romans 2:4. It's not just a gift, but it is a result of the gospel. It's not perceived by a work. It's motivated by grace. Okay? Now, let me just say this quickly. We can hear the law's loud thunder, and we can feel Mount Sinai's flame, and be brought to true terror of divine judgment and true conviction for sin before a holy God. And that's what the law does. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But it is in that terror and in that conviction, it must lead us to the kindness of God, which motivates a true turning from sin. And so Paul, very clearly in this text, tells us grief alone is not repentance. There is a sorrow, there is a grief that actually does lead to repentance unto life. And the good, godly, fruitful emotion of grief or sorrow for our sin is a Godward sorrow that produces real repentance. There's a sense in which not only do we experience the terrors of the law, but there's also a sense in which when we start to understand the beauty and the loveliness of God in Christ, our hearts are devastated that we would dare raise our hand against such a loving God. And it is that sorrow that leads us to repentance, because it is that sorrow that Paul says is according to God. New American Standard tries to smooth it out according to the will of God, but it's just according to God. In other words, it is this sorrow that leads us to a repentance that is according to God. That is, it focuses us Godward in Christ. We're looking to Christ. And so this sorrow produces repentance for which there is no regret. If a person is always thinking back with fondness to the good old days, oh, watch out. Watch out. If a person tells their testimony and they glory in their sins and take sort of a joy in how bad they used to be, there's probably still a longing there. This kind of repentance has no regret. That is, the cleansing and the change made all of the grief worth it. There's no sense of a truly repentant person looks at all the consequences of their sin that they've had to face. And a truly repentant person looks at that and says, if that is what was necessary for God to bring me to this place, I embrace those consequences. I don't sit here and have a regret that I was exposed. I don't have a regret that I was found out. I don't have a regret for the humiliation. Why? Because all of it was worth it to bring me to this place. There's no second guessing, regardless of how painful the process was. And then just very briefly, and we already touched on this in a previous heading, but there is real fruit that comes from repentance. By the way, that's what verse 11 is all about. Paul wanted to make sure that the Corinthian church itself was repentant. And he believed that they were. Why? Because what did he see in them? So in this matter, don't have time to talk about the matter, but in the matter of which Paul was trying to see, make them see that they needed to repent of, there was now an earnestness. There was now a godly sorrow that was produced in them. There was a sense in which they were going to vindicate themselves. They were going to right the wrongs. There was now indignation, fear, longing, zeal, avenging of the wrong. And then Paul says, in everything you demonstrate yourselves to be innocent in the matter. That is, you actually started going the right direction with the right heart. There's a sense in which when we're trying to help people repent, we may have to give them some direction and help. But genuine repentance doesn't need to be told every T to cross and every I to dot. Right? Stop being mean to your wife. How do I do that? If you're repentant, you hate that. And you should be figuring it out. Right? So, brothers, may we preach repentance unto life. It is not an addition to faith. It's simply the other side of it. All right, so Bob, I'm assuming that we have 29 minutes. Oh, that's perfect. All right, lecture on good works, lecture 10. If you think this means you're getting lunch early, you're sadly mistaken. I'm going to read two statements to you. Might be wise not to answer out loud. Which statement is true? good works are necessary for salvation, or good works are injurious to salvation. Which statement is true? Let me ask you another question. Which statement is false? Good works are necessary for salvation, or good works are injurious to salvation? The issue of good works is one of the crux issues, in a sense, of all time. Let me just give you a few examples, all right? At the time of the Reformation, the Reformers are doing what? They're heralding sola fide, right? And the Catholic Church and the Catholic Counter-Reformation, Council of Trent, let me just read two canons from the, I think it was the sixth session. Canon 9. If anyone says that by faith alone, the impious, or for those of you from Rio Linda, the impious, is justified in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining of the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. Canon 24. If anyone says that the justice received is preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. So what do you think of that? You realize, by the way, that we are still under the anathemas of the Council of Trent. Trent has never been rescinded. Okay. So, at the time of the Reformation, the Catholic Church comes out and says, if anybody says that you're justified by faith alone and works don't contribute, basically, let them be anathema. So then the Reformation is going on, and one of the earliest controversies among the Lutherans was over good works. Initially, it was an antinomian controversy between the Philippists, those that followed Melanchthon, and the Gnesio-Lutherans, that is the true Lutherans. But then, within a very short period of time, George Major, a Wittenberger, had a major controversy, no pun intended. George Major taught good works are necessary consequence of saving faith. Nicholas von Amsdorf, a good friend of Luther and Melanchthon's, said that Major's teaching was in error and that good works damage salvation. Fast forward to our own day. Where does the role of works fit in? You can go back to the 1950s, late 50s, John Stott and R.K. Harrison carrying on a debate on the nature of saving faith and the role of works in Decision Magazine. In the late 80s, John MacArthur, Zane Hodges, Charles Ryrie, as I mentioned earlier. The question is, what is the role of works in salvation? Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 20, or John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good or the good deeds to a resurrection of life. To those who committed evil or evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. That's rather unsettling for somebody that's got sola banners hanging behind him. Romans chapter 2. Starting at verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Now notice this. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, in a sense to them he renders eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, just to make matters a little worse, keep reading. Verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, for it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them on that day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Okay. Who is it that's justified? It's not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law. Well, there, by the way, there are passages like this over and over and over again. But then there's also passages like this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared that beforehand that we should walk in them. Right? So, on the one hand, you're not saved by works. On the other hand, God saved you in order to do good works. Okay? These passages, by the way, and I have all of these texts here, and I just want us to think about them in a cursory way, and then we'll take a break. James chapter 2. How many of you love the phrase justified by faith alone? All right, two of you. Wow. All right, so can't wait to get to Jeff's lectures now. By the way, the only place in the New Testament where faith alone is used is here. So pay attention. Verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? What's the implied answer, by the way? No, that faith cannot save him, contrary to what Zane Hodges says. He says the implied answer is yes. The grammar is implied no. If a brother or sister is without clothing or in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons believe also and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Or what other word do you have there? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Okay, somebody get a ladder, because we got to go take that banner down, right? In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? This is killing me. When she received the messengers and sent them out another way. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. All right. So, the Bible talks about works, and the Bible talks about works all the time. And we better understand the role of works in salvation, or else we will be absolutely unclear about what these banners mean. We need to understand the role of works. And if we don't, we end up confusing some of the most fundamental issues upon which we stand. And so we're going to break there, and then we will resume. Right, Bob?
Yep.
Okay.